It's a treat to be here this morning and to kind of, and this is the last Sunday of the year, right? So, I mean, you got to expect there's going to be some kind of New Year-ish kind of emphasis on any kind of sermon that's being preached anywhere that is going to have that kind of looking ahead kind of feel to it. And I want to do that, but I want to use the Christmas story too, because I don't think we have really kind of gone past it yet. We've kind of been stuck in Luke 2, and that's okay. We've kind of looked at the birth of Christ, and then we kind of looked at the angels and the shepherds and that kind of stuff last week. And I want to stay in Luke 2 and just kind of look at what happened next that helps us to see what happens next. Let me pray with you and for you as we just take a little bit of time to do that, and then we'll have a look at this passage, okay? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you now for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for this great day that you've given us. Father, though it's cold outside, you warm our hearts here. You warm our hearts with the friendship and the love and the fellowship that's right here in this room. You warm our hearts as we sing these songs of praise and adoration. It is you, Lord, we adore. It's you. And Lord, that these songs just remind us about truths we already hold dear. That you are the one, you are the only one. There is no other God to which we could turn. You and you alone are God, and we worship you. So, Father, I pray now as we look at your word that, Father, you would help me to think clearly and speak clearly, and you'd take the words from my lips to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. I pray, Father, as you do that, you would make this make sense. Make it not only make sense, but make it come to a place of connection and even transformation in us. Father, every time we get together with you, your capability to change our lives in yet another aspect or way is always there. So bless us in this time, I pray. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Reasonable expectation. You know, it's a term used in law documents and insurance clauses. Insurance companies have this. Reasonable expectation is a phrase that simply refers to actions that were done in good faith and that has an expectation of response to it. And you might say, well, what's that got to do with my everyday life? Well, we all use reasonable expectation in all kinds of ways. Like when you go downtown Red Deer and you put your no longer loony but toony in the parking meter, you have a reasonable expectation that you're okay for an hour or whatever's on the parking meter. And it's reasonable that you put your money in and now you should be able to expect some degree of availability or protection or accessibility in that case. From the way that we're paid at work, when you go to work and you work for a whole week, you have a reasonable expectation that at some point your boss is going to pay you. At some point you're going to get a check or some kind of recompense from the boss. I mean, that's there too. From how we stand in line at supermarkets, we have reasonable expectations. So the person who cuts in front of you, there's a reasonable expectation that's just not done. You know, the reasonable expectation that we have is if you have three things and a lady pulls up behind you and she's got one thing, that you just kind of say, hey, look, you know, I got, why don't you go first? That's just sort of a reasonable expectation. They look at you and they see you've got just one or two or three things. They've only got one. A reasonable expectation, it's a part of our lives. It's everywhere. It's sort of every day. So I guess what it does, if you and I have reasonable expectations of each other, like, for instance, this morning, I say to Ray as he's walking in, Ray, good morning. My reasonable expectation is Ray's going to turn around and embrace me with a hug. Too much. Okay. But we have reasonable expectations of each other. We really do. So here's the question. If we have reasonable expectations of each other, does God have reasonable expectations of us? I mean, it's a reasonable question to ask, really. Does he have reasonable expectations of us? Consider this one verse, and then we're going to get back to Luke 2. You could quote this. I'm sure a bunch of you could. I know Dave Allgaier could quote this because we've done this. Romans 12. 1 and 2, but particularly Romans chapter 12, verse 1, says this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Just a reasonable service. In other words, it's only reasonable that our response to God would be wholehearted. All of who we are, that's a reasonable expectation that God has of me and of you, that all of who we are would be presented as holy and acceptable before Him in all we do. So this morning I want to look at the lives of four people, really. And they give us just a tiny glimpse into what they considered was a reasonable response before God, what God's reasonable expectation of them might look like. So it's in the Gospel of Luke again, and we're going to pick it up at about verse 21 and read to about verse 38. This is a peculiar passage, and as I read it through, it'll be familiar, but there'll be things in here you're going, well, I wonder why they did that. This is what it sounds like. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 38, New King James. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. And yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, he says to Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. It's a peculiar passage, part of the Christmas story, and not part that we really dwell on that much, because really the birth of Jesus has taken place, and yet this too is tucked into close proximity of the birth of Jesus happening pretty much just a week later kind of thing. So let's look at the four people mentioned. There's Joseph and Mary. There's this older fellow named Simeon. And then there's this considerably older woman named Anna. Four people. Each one kind of sensed that God had a reasonable expectation of them, and their response was accordingly. So let's just look at those four people. For Joseph and Mary, a reasonable response was simple. Simple. And you might ask, well, how can anything as profound as the will of God for my life or your life be ever called simple? I mean, God's expectation of me is his will for me. How can we ever call that simple? Well, it's simple because it's plainly spoken to us. It's a reasonable response, and it's something that we're able to do. I mean, guys, if your wife called you on the cell phone and said, look, sweetheart, would you mind picking up, 3 pounds of butter and a quart of milk and 2 loaves of bread before you come home tonight? That's did you understand? Maybe you needed to write it down, but you got it. You were able to understand it. And not only were you able to understand it, you were able to do it. It was simple. Could you understand what was being asked of you? Yes. Was it within your capability to do it? Yes. Then it's simple. It's simple. For Joseph and Mary, God's reasonable expectations of them were simple. They were following the law. It was something that was there. Did they understand it? Yes, of course they understood it. Were they willing to do it? Yes, they were. So they did it. And it was a simple response inside that way. It's about a week after the birth of Jesus. 8 days, to be precise, according to this passage. And for 7 days after giving birth, Mary was considered to be unclean because she had given birth. Which is kind of peculiar for us because we don't think of things that way. On the evening of the eighth day, she and Joseph would have officially named Jesus and then would have circumcised him. So the first 7 days, Jesus, his name is not given to him. Not until the eighth day. And I'm not sure, you know, historians would look at that and whether it's an aspect, they would say, of survival, but more an aspect that it's in the law, that that's when the child would be named. And then once named, that's when he would be circumcised. The cutting of this little boy's flesh, the cutting of the flesh marked him as being under the covenant or the agreement that God had made with all Israel. It identified him with Israel and it marked him as being under the law of Moses, which demanded there be sacrifice. And you have to kind of think about that because this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus who is without sin. And yet Jesus takes the mark of circumcision. As a baby, it was something that his parents understood and then as a reasonable expectation carried out. And they marked him with circumcision that marked him as being under the law. Why are they under the law? Well, because they're sin. Wait a minute. Jesus didn't have any sin. Jesus was pure in all things. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, it says. So why would this be something that Christ wouldn't experience or go through? And the answer is quite simple. It's that he used even this to identify with us. It's why he came. He came to be in us, among us, with us. Emmanuel came here in this place. And so he goes through this peculiar ritual according to the law of Moses. And then comes something even more bizarre. If that isn't too crazy for you, then listen to this next part. They wait another 33 days. So they go about 7 days. Then they wait another 33 days for the time of her purification to be complete before they took the baby Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem for the first time. You might be asking yourself, well, why would they do that? So Jesus at this point is about 40 days old, a little over a month, about 40 days old when they go to the temple to sacrifice. And you're thinking, the time for purification, what was it that they were trying to understand there? What was it that Leviticus demanded and commanded according to the law of Moses? Well, it really comes down to something that we all subscribe to. You would subscribe to something called the depravity of man, that every person is born with sin. You know, when we were sitting on the couch on Christmas Eve and our daughter gave us these series of little presents, you know, a little gas card. We go, oh, that's nice. And then a little calendar. Well, that's pretty cute. And we think, well, they're going to send us on a trip. You know, and then we opened up. And the next one, we looked at that and was like, oh, a book of small miracles. Well, it's something to read while you're on the trip. And then the last one that we opened up was this ultrasound of the baby in the womb. And that's when my wife acted in a very unseemly way. Jumped up and joyous and all excited and everything. And, you know, just this is amazing. You know, this incredible thing that's happened. Mary's purification for 33 days was based on the principle of sin. And what the 33 days of this purification ritual were because she had given birth to a son, that boy was born with a sin nature. And the process of birth would make Mary unclean because of the boy's sin. If you read that same passage in Leviticus, it's twice as long for the birth of a girl. It's 66 days for the birth of a girl. And you're thinking, well, what is the purpose there? Why are they doing it? It's the same reason. It's the issue of recognizing that there is a transmission of sin from conception that comes through and particularly at birth literally becomes that which, in a sense, is defiling to the mother. part of it was that the mother is the one who's considered to be unclean because she carries the child and then gives birth to the child. Why the girl for double 66 days? Because the girl will have children too. And it's, in a sense, a double contamination. Now, this is not to sort of in any sort of way sort of make, you know, boys better than girls. It's not that at all. You know, it's about the transmission of sin. And it was God speaking to them through these laws, through the law of Moses, saying sin is part of who you are from the moment you were born. You are not a sinner because of what you do. You sin because you are a sinner. It is something inside you. And people look at that theologically and they go, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, just ask yourself, you know, from the moment you're holding a little baby, you know, we were visiting Matt and Victoria the other night, and, you know, Josiah, if he wants a particular kind of bottle, he wants that bottle. And if Matt tries to give him this bottle, Josiah's not having that. You know, and he will make it quite vocally clear that he's not having that. The self-focused ways that even an infant demonstrates to us is that self is so strong in us. That's the core of what a sin nature manifests itself. It's about me. And babies are infants, and so parents, they go along with that. They work their lives around the infant. But then you grow up, you become a young kid, and then you become a young man, and then you become a young person, a teen, and then an adult. And that self is still there. Sin is something that transmits down through the generations, and it's something for why Christ came. And God knew that. He knew that we have a sin nature and that sin is that which is transmitted generationally again and again and again through birth. And so this ritual was all about the recognition of the transmission of sin again and again. The 33 days, even for Mary, were a recognition of sin within Mary. But you're going to say, but Jesus had no sin. And you're absolutely right. And yet the purification ritual really, I think, demonstrates that Jesus identifies even with us in that place. So at about 40 days, Joseph and Mary, who have been staying in Bethlehem all this time, finish the purification rites for Mary, and Joseph and Mary take baby Jesus and they make their way towards the temple to present him in thanksgiving in the temple as a reminder of what God did in delivering the people of Israel. I mean, again, you kind of look at the wording of this. As it comes down, it says, when the days for purification according to the law of Moses were complete, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. What's that mean? It's a hearkening back, a remembrance back to the Passover night. And the Passover night, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt who weren't in a house marked with blood, all the firstborn died. All the firstborn paid the extreme price. And if again, if you like, it's literally a picture of who Christ is as the firstborn of all. And firstborn not meaning created, but firstborn meaning preeminent over all things. Every time that they would have a son, they would have to come and present him holy to the Lord, setting apart of this boy, in a sense, before what God intends to do as the firstborn. The firstborn belonged to him in that sense. So that's what they were doing, is they come and they bring baby Jesus to the temple in that place. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Actually, in Leviticus, it said what you're supposed to do is bring a young lamb. But if you were too poor, you were to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. One pigeon would be a burnt offering. The other pigeon would be a sin offering. Two different offerings. One that was an aspect of praise, one an aspect of atonement. If you're too poor and you couldn't afford a lamb, you brought two pigeons or two turtle doves. And that's what they did. Joseph and Mary had very little wealth. And so they did that. It was not considered extraordinary on their part to do all of these things, to circumcise Jesus on the eighth day, to name him on the eighth day, to wait 33 days, to bring a turtle dove, two turtle doves. That was not extraordinary. It was just a reasonable service of worship, you could say. The doves given as a sin offering respond to how the word of God had prescribed it. They were just being obedient to the revealed will of God. They heard what the Word of God said. They understood the expectation behind it. And it was completely within their will to do it. It was simple. It was simple. That's the history behind Joseph and Mary and what they did in the first part of Luke. So let's move to the application. What about you? Is the revealed will of God to you something you know about? For this is the will of God. In everything, give thanks according to His will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God. I mean, there is those statements about the general will of God, but then there's other aspects about God's will for you too. And you know what those things are. You know, the aspect of praying without ceasing, the aspect of do not let the sun go down on your anger. We talked about that the other night. We talked about the aspect of, you know, forgive those who have offended you, that God would forgive you. I mean, that's the will of God. I mean, we could go on and on and on. There's a whole bunch of things in the Word of God that you already know about. Would not take a whole lot of, you know, recollection to go and do that. But you have a pretty good understanding what the will of God for you is. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves, as some do, even more as the day draws near. Hebrews, right? Don't forsake the assembly. What's that done? Well, that you come and you meet together, you gather together. You don't forsake that. You don't push that to the side. That's the will of God. So here's the issue. If you know your will, if you know the will of God to do that, and if it's within your capability to comply, to obey, then it's simple. God has a reasonable expectation of every one of us. And the reasonable expectation is simple, really. It's not complex. It's quite simple. Sometimes He would say, my reasonable expectation of you is that you be a steward of everything that I give you. Do not claim ownership on it. It does not belong to you. It belongs to me. But I'm entrusting it to you. Manage it well. That's my reasonable expectation. Do I understand that? You know that you're a steward. That's not new teaching to you. You've heard that before, that you're a servant of Christ. You understand that? Is it within your capability to do that? Well, yeah. Then it's simple. It's simple. That's my simple point, is that the first part for Joseph and Mary is that the reasonable expectations that God had for them were simple in that place. How you give, how you commit, how you pray, how you love, simple. It's simple. It's just your reasonable response. Here's the second thought. For Simeon, this older man that they meet in the temple, a reasonable response was to search. I mean, he's described as being righteous and devout, but these words don't describe his character or just his character. They also describe his passion for God. To look, to hunt, to search, to seek. Seek me and you'll find me. In other words, he did not set out to act devoutly. He did not set out to act righteously. He set out to know God with all of his heart, his mind, and his soul, and to search for what had been promised in his word. That's Simeon. That's what describes this guy. And specifically, what does Simeon search for? Well, it's a kind of a peculiar phrase. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for or searching for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. What's this consolation of Israel phrase? How does that begin to come, this understanding that he's searching for the consolation of Israel? What was the consolation of Israel? What was Israel looking for to be consoled? Well, it was the Messiah. You celebrate Palm Sunday. We celebrate Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, we recognize the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, this great case of mistaken identity, where they saw Jesus as coming to be the conquering one to toss out Rome. And Jesus came saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If you'd only known this day of your visitation, I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. But you didn't. They missed it. And yet the consolation of Israel was still there. It was looking and hoping for and longing for a Messiah who would be the deliverer. And Simeon is the one who is looking for this Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And God is saying to Simeon, you will not die, Simeon. until you have laid eyes on the consolation of Israel, the Messiah. And so he searches. He reads the Word. He's diligent in what he does. He's passionate about how he looks for and searches the Word of God. And he consistently moves in that way. Is it possible that God would desire that level of passion from us as part of our reasonable response to God? That he would demand that same level of intensity and passion and longing, the promises that he's given to us, that Jesus Christ is coming again. Christ is coming back to this earth, and when he comes to this earth, as we've been working through the book Revelation, he will come in a way that is glorious, unmistakable, not just to you or I, but to the world. And that one day Jesus Christ will come with his feet on the face of this earth and will rule this world not with democracy, but with theocracy. It will be not a should you, but a will you as you move in obedience to him. That's the millennial rule of Christ. That's coming. That's a promise that's coming. And this longing that's supposed to be inside us, this searching, this passion for us for the coming of Christ. Well, let me just ask you simply. When's the last time you remember praying about the second coming of Christ? I mean, we pray about our shopping lists of needs and stuff, yeah. But when is the last time in your time of prayer that you've said, oh Lord Jesus, come. Come now, Lord. Come for your church and then come with your church to the earth. Lord, bring this kingdom come that we pray in the Lord's Prayer again and again. Lord, come. Even so, Lord, come now. Let me just encourage you that passion, that search, that zeal would begin to gather your heart too, and that would be something that you would long for. Here's the caution. Be careful that the desire of your heart does not turn out to be nothing. What is it you really want? Oh, nothing. I'm good. And no, what is it you really long for as a Christian? Jesus, I guess, nothing really. Be careful that the desire of your heart isn't nothing. Don't be a person who is afraid to long and be passionate about things in your faith in terms of who Christ is because you didn't want to be seen as an extremist, a fanatic, or a person that's over the edge. And so it was just this Canadian Christian. I'm two shades of white. Nothing. Nothing really. Be careful that isn't your longing because God might give you that desire. Nothing. A desire to have nothing, to be content for nothing, to long for nothing, to just move through life. You are positioned in a very unique place and point in time in all the history of the world. You are possibly positioned at the point where the Antichrist is walking the face of the earth today. You're possibly positioned at a point in time where Jesus Christ may come back for his church in your lifetime. The church has been saying that for generations, but you're closer now than they were. And it's more and more a likelihood, a reality starting to close in. So let the desire of your heart be earnest and be passionate. It says Simeon was in the Spirit. That means he was filled with a passion to see what God sees. Let that be your passion. Do you want to see what God sees? Is that something that kind of catches your imagination or your attention? Like for instance, when you're walking down the street and you see somebody who kind of looks like they've been living on the street for about 6-7 months, and you see this person that's having a tough time, and so you have a bit of compassion. But do you see what God sees? Do you want to see what God sees in terms of who this person is underneath the grime, underneath the surface? The people in the town, the people maybe who tick you off, the people who peeve you, to use another word. Do you see what God sees when he sees them? Do you want to see what God sees when he sees them? When you look at family members and you're in a dispute with your wife or your husband and you're not getting along really great, do you want to see what God sees in you and in them? That's the passion that Simeon had. He just simply wanted to see what God sees. And God had promised him that he would see the Messiah, the consolation of Israel inside this place. And so it was this passionate, this search. He wants to find that out. You see, many do not believe in sin, do not believe in hell. Many do not even believe in the person of God, but that doesn't alter the reality that it is. Think of it like this. You know that a 5-ton truck is going to weigh maybe 1,500 tons. I mean, there's a lot of weight inside that truck. And you know when it's loaded up with cargo that it's even heavier. And you know when it's rumbling down the highway at 100K, there's an enormous amount of power there. If you go out and you stand on Highway 2 and you say, yeah, the truck's there. Yeah, it's loaded. Yeah, it's doing 100K, but I don't believe that it can hurt me. In just a moment, there's going to be like a mark on the highway where you used to be. It doesn't matter what you believe in terms of whether you believe in sin or whether you believe in heaven or hell or whether you believe in the certainty of who God is. It doesn't alter the fact that that reality is there and it's moving towards you. It's moving towards you at a way that demands you to respond to it or to bear a consequence by not responding to it. Consequence of hell, of judgment, of the justice of God, the mercy of God, the holiness of God, all those things are with those kind of dynamics. God has been prepared in the presence of all people in the birth of Christ. It's been made public. The salvation of God has been prepared in the presence of people that they would know about sin and humanity. You remember how it uses this peculiar phrase, the light of revelation to the Gentiles, but to the Jews, their longing and their hope. What this is simply saying is if you're Jewish, you were raised with this stuff. You were raised with the understanding of the transmission of sin. You were raised with the understanding of a hope of a Messiah, but the Gentiles weren't. And so the amazing part about this Christmas story passage is that it's speaking right off the bat about the birth of Jesus Christ being for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. A light that was, in a sense, going to open it up and show them this is the truth of who God is. That's what Simeon was understanding. That's what he was looking for. In a sense, the gospel's like that still today. It's a light of revelation to the Gentiles that live in Black Falls. It's the truth of what is and what is coming towards them inside that place. In Simeon's experience, he comes into the temple at the exact moment that Joseph and Mary are coming with their two turtle doves and the baby Jesus in their arm to present the burnt offering and the sin offering at the door of the temple. They're just coming into the temple, and at the same moment, Simeon, led by the Holy Spirit, comes in and he meets them there. And Simeon just takes one look and he sees Jesus and Joseph and Mary, and he's overwhelmed. This is the consolation of Israel. This is the Messiah inside this place. And he's overwhelmed with the fact that this is the fulfillment of all that God has promised him. I mean, look how Simeon says this. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. In other words, now I can die. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. That's what struck Simeon so deeply. This child, he tells Mary, will cause many in Israel to stumble. They will oppose him. The kind of the words that he says to Mary are this. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Some translations say for a target which will be shot at. And some people did that. They shoot at the name of Jesus. They aim at this offensive thing to them called the name of Christ. Simeon tells Mary, there will be a sword, Mary, that will pierce even your own soul. And you're kind of thinking, well, what would that be? You know, when you talk to any young mom, talk to April, you know, you talk to, you know, Victoria, talk to Marcy, not my Marcy, they will say that they love their children so much it hurts. and that if anything should ever happen to them, it would undo them. It almost hurts to love this child so much. Well, Mary's no different. She's holding an 8-day-year-old baby in her arms. And this older man comes and he makes this prophetic statement about this baby being the Messiah. And they're stunned by what they're hearing. I mean, they had had these dreams and visions and God had spoken to Mary, but now here's a total stranger confirming this. And then he says to Mary, "And a sword will pierce your own soul." I don't doubt that Mary knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about the rejection this child would get and experience, the death this child might one day experience. The sword would pierce her own soul and be the rejection of Jesus. Much, much later, years and years later, Paul would write in the book of Romans, he would say, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief the branches were broken off, and you stand by faith. So do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches," and what he's talking, he's using a metaphor. And the natural branches, he's sort of imagining this tree growing up like an olive tree. And then you break off a branch of this cultured olive tree, and you go and get a wild olive tree, and you take a branch from that, and you graft it into the tree, and you bind it up. So now the sap flowing up this natural olive tree goes into the wild branch. He says, "You wild branch, that's you Gentiles. This tame, this original, this cultured branch, that's Israel." He said, "That branch is broken off and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branch and broke it off, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." What is he saying there? Well, it's not a reference to losing your salvation. It's a reference to the Gentile people who don't yet know Christ and will be cut off if they don't get grafted into Christ. If they don't come to him inside that place. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them, meaning Israel, back in, and he will do that. It's this belief that God indeed searches for. It's what Simeon's last comment refers to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And I think what that's talking about, people's faith, people's understanding, people's grasping of the reality and the truth of who God is. Is there a search, a passionate search going on within your own soul? Is there a search that fires belief and ever seeks to guard that belief with an armor-like faith? To guard you from unbelief out of which sin arises? It too is your reasonable response to God. Do you search passionately? I mean, how much do you keep your Bible close to you? How much do you read the Word of God? Do you read the Word of God once a day? Once a week? Once a month? What is it that you should be doing? What is your reasonable expectation from God? Well, his reasonable saying is, "Know me. And this is where you know me. So look, read each day." Do you understand that? Is that clear? Okay, yeah, I get that. Can you do it? Is there anything barring the way? Is there some big 6'6" honking great Roman soldier saying, "Do that and I'll cut off your arm"? No, there is nothing preventing you from doing that. Is it clear? Yes. Can you do it? Yes. It's a simple, reasonable expectation. And the expectation is that you'd search for him with all your heart. And he would be found of you. Let me briefly talk to you about Anna, the fourth person. A reasonable response for Anna was simply to stand firm. It's kind of quizzical how Anna is sort of introduced. A prophetess, daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher. She was married with a husband only for 7 years, and then he died. And then from that point on, she was a widow, and now she is, 84 years old. So you kind of do the math and you work backwards. You might guess that Anna was maybe about 16 or 17 when she married. Her husband died 7 years later when she's 23, 24 years old. For the next whole series of years, the next 60 years, she remains single and serves God in the richness of being single. Night and day she serves. With fastings and prayers she served. It was for Anna only a reasonable response. It's not extraordinary. She's described as being a prophetess, a woman whom God used to proclaim His word and His revealed will. That's what she did. A guy by the name of Sir Edwin Clement Hoskins said this: "The truth which is being spoken to you most clearly in the Scriptures," get this now, I want you to pay attention to this, "is your only protection against cynicism and skepticism, just as it is your only protection against that false romanticism which is the modern cruel substitute for faith in God." You know what it's saying? It's like weeping at all the Hallmark movies that becomes a substitute for faith in God, that this weeping and empathy that you experience, this false romanticism, is somehow taking the place of faith in God. The Word of God is your core defense against cynicism and skepticism. Are you cynical? Would somebody describe you as being a cynical person? A skeptical person, perhaps? Well, it's because the Word of God is not in you as deep as it should be in you. "Let the Word of God dwell in you richly," says the Word of God. And for Anna, this is not extraordinary stuff. This is an ordinary response, a reasonable expectation response. How will you stand firm against these same kind of corrosive forces in your life? Whenever you're assailed by cynicism or skepticism that seeks to displace your faith, how will you stand firm? Like Anna, like Simeon, she was too was searching for the redemption of Israel. She longed to see His salvation come. She fasted to that end. Maybe that's something we should think about doing. Maybe we should think about fasting. Maybe we should talk about fasting. What does it mean to fast after something that you want dearly? An understanding, a greater understanding, a deeper understanding of who God is. And I demonstrate that not so that I can fast and lose weight. I demonstrate that so I can fast and remind myself that's the first thing in my mind. That's what I long. With fasting and prayer, that's how Anna served. For 60 years. And it wasn't considered extraordinary. It was just a reasonable response to her. In God's timing, Joseph and Mary come into the temple. Simeon comes up and bumps into them. Simeon stops. Simeon blesses the baby child, takes Jesus in his arms, and then speaks these incredible words to Mary. And at that moment, Anna walks up. And there's this intersection of four people right on the outside steps of the temple that happen in that moment. In God's timing, Anna perfectly intersects with Mary, Joseph, Simeon, and Jesus. And Anna beholds Christ. She sees Jesus. And all that she had persevered for in that moment, in a sense, was fulfilled. You and I are standing firm in belief and action and motivation and thought, and our eyes too are fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, yes. But if you will stand firm, you will need to be filled with thanksgiving. You will need to overflow in your desire to speak of Him. In this year, 2019, this year to come, may we too respond in simplicity. Is the revealed will of God there for you? Is your reasonable response simple? May we too respond with a passion to search. Search diligently. Search with a fervor like Simeon had. Maybe we also too, in 2019, would stand with a perseverance that would enable us to consistently continue and hold on. It's really only our reasonable service of worship. Our response to the reasonable expectations of God that He has for each one of us in regards to what He's done. Oh, but folks, in regards to what He's about to do. 2019 is going to be a different year for Faith Community Church. My guess is that in 2019, God is going to lead a new man to pastor this church. My guess is that in 2019, He's going to call you, in a sense, as members of this congregation, as people of this church, to stand with this person, whoever they are, as they're coming in. You've been here for a while. You know this place. You, in a sense, love this place. He will be brand new. You will need to love Him. You'll need to coach him. You might find he's a young man, uneducated in some ways about how to care for a congregation as a shepherd. You're going to need to lead him. You're going to need to tutor him in that place. 2019 is set in store for this church. 2019 is a number of things in store for this church as it moves forward. For the people that will walk through these doors. I kid you not. They will walk through these doors and, like Tracy was talking about, reading anything that's here to see. Because they're hungry. They're searching. There's something missing in their life. And they don't know what it is, but there is something missing in their lives. That's 2019. If you move towards the will of God with a reasonable response that's simple, that perseveres, that moves in this way to try and reflect Him in all these things, that's what God calls for you in 2019. It isn't going to be easy for you, for us, for me, as we continue to walk through that place. I hope that the Lord will keep us here and we'll be a part of this church long after we're no longer pastoring this church. That'll be 2019 too. But I do know that as we begin to lay out our budget for the upcoming year, like what we expect it's going to cost us to function and run and be a church over the coming year with a young pastor coming in and what it'll take to bring that young guy in here and have him here, I think over the next week and 2 and 3 and 4 weeks, as we begin to get ready to do the annual general meeting report and we see the budgets, the budgets will be presented to you as something that is not the board's budget. It's yours. It belongs to you. It is your decision that it rises or falls on. And it is you who, in a sense, fulfills the budget or denies the budget and says, no, we don't want to do that. It's completely, in a sense, within your prerogative. Do you understand? Do you see it? Yeah. Is it within your capability? Yeah. It will be a reasonable response as well. All these things and so much more that we haven't even yet begun to realize are coming towards us in 2019. And God is far ahead of us, ready to meet us in those steps. Do you remember, let me close with these words. Do you remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? For by grace you save through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works. It's not of works. Lest you should boast. But you are His handiwork, His craftsmanship, which He created for good works, which He prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. What does that mean? It means He's already gone past 2019. God's already laid out, if you will, in 2019, a whole series of things that He's going to have this church walk in. Good works that He's prepared beforehand that you walk in them. That's coming. That's part of what He has for Frank, no matter where you are, Frank, if it's up in the North Country or down here or out in Stettler. For you guys, Connor, Zane, it's what He's got prepared for you. And your call is to look for it with an earnestness and a passion and zeal. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time, for this morning. And Father, just as we look at this year ahead, year to come, the things moving towards us, we sense that there's something coming. We know there's something coming. And we know, Lord, that there's an expectation you have on us. Oh, Father, help us see what your reasonable expectations are. And that, Father, we would lift up our eyes and our hearts towards you and move towards that in a joyful anticipation and a belief that sees you unfold and unfold and unfold things that never could have been imagined. Thank you for how you're going to do this. Bless us as we just continue for another song and just in a time of fellowship afterwards. And we just commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.